Like to draw your attention to the screens. I am battling a cold, as perhaps you can tell, and so I'm going to keep a distance from anyone. If you hug me or you come near me, know that you do it to your own peril. I am prepared to share with you two messages this morning. But obviously, I can only share one. And I believe that what I'm going to be sharing with you about looking for the blessed hope is more needful for us today. And so I'll resume our study in 1 Peter, Lord willing, next Sunday. That title for today's message is not original with me. Actually, I'm quoting what Paul said when he wrote to Titus. And in the second chapter of the book of Titus, Paul, he wrote, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ."
Amen.
Looking for the blessed hope. Let's pause and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace and for this time that we could spend together. I pray, God, that you pour out your blessings over the study of your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is pure, it's perfect in restoring our souls, and it always proves to be right. Throughout history, it's proven to be right. And God, we thank you for the word of prophecy. We thank you that it should leave us strengthened, encouraged, and comforted. And so, God, we are anticipating that because of your word, we will leave here better than when we came. Jesus, we give you all glory. For you are a glorious God and Savior. And we thank you for this time. We pray that you would pour out your blessings over our gathering. We thank you for the time of worship. We now thank you for the time in your word. We also thank you for the time of fellowship that will take place after. And we pray, God, that you would be glorified once again in all things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were here on Wednesday when I shared this same message, you will receive a double portion, which for you it will be good because the things that you will hear, thank you, I love you, appreciate you, the things that you will hear will, the things that you've heard and will hear once again, they will etch these truths within you, and you will be better equipped to minister as a servant of the Lord. But one of the things that I have struggled with, and I have struggled with it for probably more than two decades, has been understanding with clarity the eschatological timeline. You know, eschatology is the study of future things, the study of end time events, and how this all rolls out, that is, all the things that God has prophesied will happen. And the way things are looking, and by the end of our time together, I believe you'll be persuaded that it is very soon. The Lord is coming for his church very soon. But the way that this all looks has been to some degree a little cloudy to me. And I believe that this topic, the study of end time events, is not clear to many believers. It's very important to understand these things, and that's why I'm spending time emphasizing the doctrine of end times, especially because of what's going on in the world today. And what happens when we don't understand things? Well, in general, when we don't understand things, our emotions become affected. We feel insecure. We feel unsure. And because we're talking about future things, we feel scared, fearful, unsure about the future, our future, the future of mankind, at least to some degree. But I want to assure you, and I want to remind you that God does not want you to be unsure and insecure Christian. He doesn't want you to be fearful about what's going to happen in the future. On the contrary, if you were to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3, I believe, prophecy has a very specific intent. And that intent is to edify you, to build you up, to encourage you in the faith, and to comfort you. Nowhere does it say to cause you to be afraid. Matter of fact, one of the greatest messages that comes from heaven oftentimes to believers, if you look at the times where heaven connected with earth throughout biblical history, is fear not. Don't be afraid. Now, we understand that what we are looking for as a church, as the church, local, global, is the blessed hope. But what is it? What is the blessed hope? Well, Paul, he explains it. It's the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what the blessed hope is. Remember, he said, I go to prepare a place for you that where I am there you may be also. If it wasn't so, I wouldn't tell you. And I will come and receive you to myself so that where I am there you may be also. Is in my Father's house are many mansions. You remember John 14. And this is our blessed hope. We are looking forward, not with fear, but we're looking forward to that time where we're going to see our Lord. I hope you are. But how can a blessed hope be a blessed hope if we're unsure and we don't understand future things? How could a blessed hope be a blessed hope when the thought of future things in regards to the coming of Christ scare us? Just the Hamas attack, considering what's been happening recently, has triggered global fear and a global reaction. And my preparations I found were, it's on different websites, hundreds of thousands of people worldwide are taking part in a pro-Palestinian protest, protests all over the world, and fear is spreading like wildfire. And people don't understand what they're doing. People don't realize, and that's because many people, even Christians, they're following along to the same pattern of the world. And they don't understand that the adversary's got them duped. If you read what God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, you don't want to come against God's people. To come against God's people, if you read Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, There's a curse that comes with coming against God's people. You want to support God's people. But it makes sense that many people will be hostile towards God's people because fundamentally the nature of man is to hate God. The Bible tells us that by nature we are at enmity. We are enemies of God by nature. Now, people are afraid that the Middle East conflict will become World War III. And is this the Gog and Magog war that Ezekiel talks about in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39? You'll find this question all over the internet. Now, we're going to be talking about a lot of these things, and my hope and prayer for this time is that the following timeline that I'm going to show at the end of this message in regards to future things will bring greater clarity to each of our hearts, a greater assurance and a greater understanding of these end time things. So that way we're thinking right. One of the things that the scriptures encourage Christians is to be sober-minded. Of course, that could be without the influence of wine, but biblically and oftentimes it means more in your right frame of mind. Thinking right about spiritual things and seeing the world the way God sees the world. Being self-controlled so that the things that are going on in the world, they don't affect you in the way that it affects unbelievers and instills fear. But on the contrary, it causes you to be more equipped, more clear. And because you're more clear and equipped, you're able to help others, even Christians. There's a lot of Christians that need to understand the Bible. A lot of Christians, they profess to know God, but they don't understand a lot of biblical things. It's very, very, very real problem that's happened in the church. And we want to be a part of the solution. We don't want to add to the problem. We have to keep in mind that this world, the kingdoms of this world, are governed by sinful man. And behind sinful men is Satan. Paul tells us this very clear, that there are many who are under the control of Satan, and they don't even know it. You read that in Paul's writings to Timothy, the second epistle, I believe the second chapter. And when you understand that, you realize that there's nothing securing about putting your hope in the things of this world. But we don't live for this world. We as professors of Christ, we who are born again by God's Spirit, we shouldn't be living for the pleasures of this world. We shouldn't be living for our own desires. We should be living for the kingdom of Christ and his purposes. We only have a small window to do God's will. Our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in the kingdom that is to come, which has foundations whose builder and maker is God. And Christ will soon establish his righteous reign. Isaiah, in the 32nd chapter of his book, of course, inspired by God, tells us this will be the results or the outcome of Christ's righteous reign, something that's absent here. If you think about what's happened just since 2020, the Hamas attack has caused so much fear. And then prior to that, there was the Russian attack on Ukraine. Doesn't seem to have the same kind of impact, but still. And then the pandemic, and that was global. All these things are affecting the world, and you've seen all of the riots and all of the different things that have come, and it's been global, all these things that have happened since 2020. It's just been one thing after another, after another, after another. And it does everything, all these things do everything but instill peace. But Isaiah in chapter 32, he says, the work of righteousness, and this is him speaking about the kingdom age, will be peace. When Christ comes on the earth and establishes his kingdom, he and the work of righteousness, and because there's so much unrighteousness in the world, even coming from governmental institutions all over the world, not to say that everyone in government is corrupt, there is a lack of peace. But when Christ comes, because he is the Prince of Peace, under his rule, there will be peace. And Isaiah continues in verse 17 and says, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. He says, my people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And when he says, my people, he is, and oftentimes the Bible speaking specifically of the Jews, now no doubt that this dispensation that we're in, we are in the church age, the Lord is reaching out to the Gentiles, but everything in reality, for the most part, and all the prophecies, they revolve around the nation of Israel and the Jews, and that's why it's important to pay attention to what's going on in Israel. And even the tribulation period is the primary focus is on the Jews. And you know, the church, no doubt, is compiled of Jews and Gentiles, because Paul talks about how Christ has torn down that wall of partition that divided us, Jews and Gentiles, and he's made one people out of the two groups. And how do you know if you are a Gentile? Well, are you a Jew? If the answer is no, then you are a Gentile. And ultimately, all of us, we are headed for that kingdom of peace where Christ will reign for 1,000 years, known as the millennial reign of Christ. And what a glorious future awaits us. A future where there will be no more fear. There'll be tons of peace. Things will be the way they should be, because his reign will be a reign of righteousness. Now, one of the things that should really get everyone's attention and has become like the, I guess you could say, the kickoff, that these things are happening, that is, God is fulfilling end times prophecy. What is it? I know many of you know. 1948. You know, the only date that we have as of recent times is May 14th of 1948. May 14th, 1948, and I'm quoting here, On that day, David ben Gurion, the head of the Jewish agency, proclaimed the establishment of the State of Israel. And U.S. President Harry S. Truman recognized the new nation on the same day. Now, this was a fulfillment of different scriptures speaking of the same thing in the Old Testament. But I'm going to show you one, which is Ezekiel chapter 37. This is a fulfillment of what Ezekiel said about 2,500 years ago. Ezekiel said this, and really this is God speaking, who gave the message to Ezekiel in verse 21 of Ezekiel 37. And give them this message from the sovereign Lord. Listen to what he says. I will gather the people of Israel from among the nations. I will bring them home to their own land from the places where they have been scattered. Now, the nation of Israel have been a persecuted people early in their history. They really grew and developed when they were in Egypt, and there came a time when the Pharaoh, after the time when Joseph was on the scene and had a great influence there, a new Pharaoh came and didn't recognize Joseph and the people and was threatened by the people of God. And he thought that they were growing as a population so much so that they would eventually overcome the Egyptians, who were the world power at the time. And so he put them into forced slavery. And for 400 or so years, they were in forced slavery. And then God delivered them. He used Moses and delivered them from Egypt and brought them, which should have been an 11-day journey, but it took over 40 years. It took about 40 years because they weren't faithful to the Lord. And let me tell you, your faithfulness will hinder your growth. Your faithlessness will hinder your growth. If you continue to be unfaithful to God and you profess to know God, be assured you're not going to grow. And there's consequences that will come your way. And I don't say that in a, I'm sick, so I might come across like I'm being heartless, but I'm not heartless. I'm just matter of fact right now, but I do care about you. And more than anything, God cares about you. And because you've professed to know Christ, it's so important for you to remain faithful to him. And whatever it is that you might be doing, thinking, or desiring to do, if it doesn't go according to God's will, I would strongly urge you, repent. Be faithful to Christ. Be engaged in the work that he's called you to. If you don't know what that is, just be faithful in little things and God will entrust you with more. Just be faithful. And continue to run this race to win. It's too short. You don't have much time left. And I'm not saying that Christ is coming tomorrow, but I'm just saying. Remember when you were 10? How old are you now? Does it go by fast? Now, some of you are still close to that age, and I'm going to tell you, it's going to go by fast. Well, they were a group that weren't faithful always, and so things took longer. But my point is once they got into the land, and even prior, it was battle, 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 war, battle, battle, war, battle. And even when Christ came, they had times when they were in control. But when Christ came, the Romans were the power, the superpower, and they were the governing body there. And then in 70 A.D., under Titus, when Titus came in, destroyed the temple, the Jews were dispersed all over the world. They had lost their homeland. They were dispersed everywhere since the first century. And for 1,800 years or more, they were dispersed just like the scriptures said God would do because of their unfaithfulness. But then God said that he would bring them back to their homeland. He did that. After 1,800 years plus, he did that on May 14th, 1948. Now, quoting from the International Fellowship of Christians and Jews, listen to this, and I quote, "An influential event that brought the sacred Jews back to Palestine was the liberation of Jewish prisoners from Auschwitz, Dachau, and other Nazi concentration camps. When Germany collapsed at the end of World War II, the liberation of these Jewish prisoners called worldwide shock at the grossly inhumane treatment inflicted by the Nazi. This generated sympathy that drew Jewish wealth from around the world and enabled the relocation of more than a million displaced Jews to Palestine." Now, Palestine, that's a made-up name, but it is a form of, you know what? What name? Philistines. Yes, Philistines. And they were what? Enemies of God's people. And one of the greatest enemies of God's people during David's time. Now, on May 14, 1948, the United Nations officially recognized the State of Israel, with U.S. President Harry Truman determining the deciding vote. The Israeli government established the State of Israel, thus fulfilling the 2,500-year-old prophecy recorded in the Bible. Isn't that amazing? That's why the scripture says every word of God is true. That word true means tested, or it proves to be true always. Obviously, because God is outside of time and he is our creator. He knows the end from the beginning. And to do things any other way than how his word has revealed himself and his will is crazy. It really is crazy. It benefits you in no way to do things any other way. Every man is a servant. Every man is a slave. Either you're serving yourself, or if you're serving yourself, you're really serving Satan. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. Did he not? He said, you're either for me or you're against me. So either you're serving God and his purposes, or you're serving yourself and ultimately Satan. There's no middle ground. Now, God's word is so powerful, and it tells us here, this in 1948 event, fulfilling prophecy, and continues the article, Great Britain ended its mandate in Palestine and removed its troops, leaving more than 650,000 Jews to govern themselves in their own land. In 2006, for the first time in 1,900 years, Israel became home to the largest Jewish community in the world, surpassing the Jewish population in the United States. From the 650,000 who returned when the Jewish state was founded in 1948, the population of Israel has swelled to approximately 5.4 million and is expected to grow from the time when this article was written. The significance of Israel's reemergence in her ancient homeland is that this had occurred in order to set the stage for the final fulfillment of biblical prophecies. Continues to comprehend what an incredible act of God it is to preserve the persecuted and the Jews that suffered so much throughout history, and then return them to their land. Consider this observation by Gary Fraser. And he says, and I quote, "You cannot find the ancient neighbors of the Jews anywhere. Have you ever met a Moabite? Do you know any Hittites? Are there any tours to visit the Ammonites? Can you find the postal code of one single
Edomite?
He says, no. These ancient peoples disappeared from history and from the face of the earth. Yet the Jews, just as God promised, returned to their land. That truly is miraculous. That could not have happened unless divine agency was behind it. Now, the interesting thing, the next thing that Ezekiel mentions in chapter 37 is the kingdom age. And this is yet to come. And we know from Revelation chapter 20 that the kingdom age is a thousand-year, literal thousand-year time frame. But in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 22, we know that he's talking about the kingdom age. Notice this. Verse 21, he's talking about the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. And then the next verse, he's talking about the kingdom age. In verse 22, he says, I will unify them into one nation on the mountains of Israel. One king will rule them all. No longer will they be divided into two nations or into two kingdoms as they once were in times past. I added that. They will never again pollute themselves with their idols and vile images and rebellion, for I will save them from their sinful backsliding. I will cleanse them. Then they will truly be my people, and I will be their God. And notice, my servant David will be their king, and they will only have one shepherd. They will obey my regulations and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave my servant Jacob, the land where their ancestors lived. They and their children and their grandchildren after them will live there forever, generation after generation. And my servant David will be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them, an everlasting covenant. I will give them their land and increase their number, and I will put my temple among them, which is the fourth temple. I will make my home among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And when my temple is among them forever, the nations will know that I am the Lord who makes Israel holy. Now, he's talking about David. This is way after David's time, so we understand that really who he's talking about is Jesus. He's talking about King Jesus, the Messiah, whose throne is forever and ever. He's talking about the kingdom age, but between verses 21 and 22, there's still so much that happens between those two verses. There is, for example, the rapture of the church. There is the invasion of Gog and Magog, discussed in chapters 38 and 39 of the book of Ezekiel. There's the seven-year tribulation period, as described in different places of the Old and New Testament. Old, one of the primary places, is the book of Daniel. And then there's the millennial kingdom that we've already mentioned. Now, we know, at least as of right now, if you look at this map, we know that this Hamas attack on the nation of Israel is not the Gog and Magog war that Ezekiel talks about. It could be. Things could turn into it. We don't know for sure, but as of right now, it's not. Why? Because all the players aren't in place. All the right people that need to be in place aren't there. And if you notice on the map, you know, there's Libya, there's Sudan, there's Turkey, there's Iran, there's Russia, there's a few others. All surrounding the nation of Israel, you see the star there. And that's the nation of Israel right there where the star is. All these different lands, they form a confederation under what we understand Russia, and they all come to attack Israel. But they attack Israel, according to Ezekiel, because Israel's in a time of peace, and they want the spoil from Israel. If you read chapters 38 and 39, these are different circumstances that we're experiencing right now. So But this could happen very, very soon. The names that I mentioned here that you'll see on the map, they're modern equivalent to the ancient names like Magog and Meshech and Tubal and Togarmah and Persia, which is Iran. And Iran right now is one that's funding a lot of this terrorist attacks on Israel. Hamas means violence. I don't know if you know that. But Hamas, the Hebrew meaning of the word Hamas is violence. They say that they're a noble, brave. That's how they define it, but that's not how God defines them. They're violent people, and they shouldn't be supported by Christians. And Ethiopia, Sudan, and et cetera. Now, when will this invasion take place? Well, there's not enough information in the scriptures to say for certainty. Ezekiel does say that this invasion will take place in the time of the end. This we do know. And 1948 was certainly a time where it triggered the world. Hey, things are coming to a close. Ezekiel 38, verse 16 says, "You will come against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the later days." In the later days. It says it a couple times if you study through that chapter. Now, Joel Rosenberg, from his website, he answers the question, will the war of Gog and Magog happen before or after the rapture? Now, he is a Messianic Jew, and God has used him in many ways to help people be clear on end times events. And he travels all over the world. Amir is another one. He is Jewish. Amir Sarafati. These are good guys that I would listen to. There's others as well, but just those two come to the top of my mind right now. But Joel, he says this in answer to the question, will the war of Gog and Magog happen before or after the rapture? He says, the truth is simply we do not know the answer for certain because Ezekiel does not say. Many of the theologians I have cited in this book, which I believe the book he's referring to is the Ezekiel option, believe the war will occur after the rapture. In the novel Left Behind, Tim LaHaye and Jerry B. Jenkins describes the war of Gog and Magog as having already happened before the rapture takes place. In the Ezekiel option, I also choose to portray the war occurring before the rapture. So, but let me be clear. I believe that the rapture could occur at any moment, and I will certainly not be surprised in any way if it occurs before the events of Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 come to pass. Christian theologians speak of the doctrine of imminence, meaning that Christ could come at any time for his church. That's why Jesus always taught about the importance of being ready, be ready, be ready, be ready. This means that according to the Bible, there is no prophetic event that has to happen before Jesus snatches the church from the earth. That is, the Bible teaches us that we should be ready for Jesus to come for us at any moment. He says, I fully believe that. But it should be noted with regard to this doctrine that while no major prophetic event has to happen before the rapture, that doesn't mean that no such event will happen first. Perhaps, he says, the clearest evidence of this truth is the rebirth of Israel. He says this major prophetic event was foretold in Ezekiel chapters 36 and 37, yet its fulfillment happened before the rapture. Thus, it is certainly possible that other events, such as the Ezekiel 38-39, could happen before the rapture as well. Now, what is this thing called rapture? And is it even true? Well, there's a lot of folks that are saying that things that contradict what the scriptures say, especially more recent. Some folks don't even believe that a rapture is going to take place. And now there's so many different beliefs about the rapture and when it takes place that it could be confusing even to the very studied believer. Some people say it's going to happen at the mid or post-tribulation or pre-wrath. I don't know what else they've come up with. But you won't find the word itself in the scriptures. You won't find the word rapture, but you won't find the word Trinity in the Bible either. And yet you can't deny the doctrine of the Trinity, the triune Godhead, three persons, yet one God, equal. Father, Son, and Spirit. That's how God has revealed himself. Do you remember early on in the history, before in the book of Genesis, creation, when he was going to make man, remember what he said? Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Remember that? Who do you think he was talking to? The angels? Aliens? I hope you don't believe in aliens. According to the Bible, there's only angelic beings and human beings. And just like there's some evil humans, there's some evil angelic beings as well. Now, the Greek word from this term rapture is derived, appears in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, translated caught up. The Latin translation of this verb use the word rapturo. The Greek word it translates is harpazo, which means to snatch or take away, and I'm quoting this from Bible.org. Elsewhere, it is used to describe how the Spirit caught up, for example, Philip near Gaza and brought him to Caesarea. You remember when Philip was instructed by the Lord to go over to the Ethiopian eunuch? Remember that in the book of Acts? We don't got time to get into it. And then how he was caught up, he was snatched. There was others that were caught up. Who else was caught up and taken to heaven? Elijah. And it tells us specifically that he was taken right to heaven. Enoch. No, Moses, God killed him and buried him somewhere, if you remember, because he hit the rock out of anger. He smote the rock. And that was a misrepresentation of God to the people. And there was consequences for a leader to misrepresent God to the people. So that's a warning to me and to any leaders here in the church. And to Paul, or rather, and to describe Paul's experience of being caught up into the third heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Thus, there can be no doubt that the word is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, to indicate the actual removal of people from earth to heaven. Now, you could turn in your Bibles real quick to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. And Paul, he said this, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep is a term that Paul uses to describe those who have died in the faith. The reason why he uses falling asleep is because just like last night, hopefully you fell asleep. Some of us, as we get older, we're having a hard time staying asleep, but either way, we got some sleep. But the idea is at night you go to bed and you go to sleep, and then in the morning you have a what? A resurrection. And that's what's going to happen. See, the body of those who died go into the ground. The spirit goes to be with Christ. You remember on that day when the criminal, the robber, he repented and he said, Lord, remember me when you enter into thy kingdom. Remember what the Lord said? He said, today you will be with me in paradise. Paul was caught up to the third heaven, which is known as paradise. But he said, today you will be with me in paradise. That man died, his body went in the grave, but the real him. See, you're not looking at the real me. You're looking at my house. So I'm looking at your house. The real me is inside here. You can't see the real me. I can't see the real you. The real you, the real me, The real we who are born again will be going to heaven. The body goes into the ground. That's what was happening. Christians were passing away. And he wrote this because they were afraid that they had missed the rapture and that they were in the tribulation period. And Paul wrote to encourage them. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. That is, the ungodly or people who aren't very well versed in the scriptures have no hope because they really don't know what the Bible teaches. But the ungodly, they don't know what's going to happen after death. We have the hope of eternal life through faith in Christ. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, notice this, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So that's a wonderful text that tells us where are those who have died in Christ. They're with Christ, and he's going to bring them with him when he comes for the church. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. There's that word rapture, or the translation of that word rapture. We will be caught up with them where? In the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. See, when Jesus comes, Jesus' second coming, I guess you could look at it as the coming of Christ. He comes for the church before the tribulation, but he's not coming to the earth. He's coming for the church, and then we are in heaven during that period of time when God is pouring out his wrath on the earth dwellers, and then the church comes with Christ at the end of the tribulation. And at the end of the tribulation, that's when Christ judges the nations and establishes his millennial kingdom. And he says there, verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And look what he says, therefore scare one another with these words. He says, therefore, comfort one another. That's what this is to do. The end times things are to bring comfort, not fear. Now, Irenaeus, who was a bishop of Lyons, and I'm quoting this, but he was one of the early church fathers. Irenaeus was a student or disciple also of Polycarp, and Polycarp was a disciple of John who wrote the book of Revelation. So that's how close connected Irenaeus was. And he was a bishop of the church in France, in Lyons, France. And he wrote a five-volume treatise called Against Heresies, which you can look up online and you can read. Not all of the church fathers' writings have been kept, but this one has, and he wrote it to combat a lot of the false doctrines that were popping up during his time, especially Gnosticism. But here in his book, the fifth book, chapter 29, he writes this on the subject of being caught up together. Listen to what he says, and I quote, when in the end the church shall be suddenly caught up from this, it is said there shall be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning, neither shall be. Going early back into the history of the church, pointing out that there is going to be that catching up, just like Paul said. Now, Irenaeus, he said this, and I find it interesting, just a little bit different than the topic we're talking about, but noteworthy, and you know, time will tell, but listen to what he says. It's hard to understand. You'd have to go back and really study this. My focus is not to, or read it on your own. My focus is not to so much focus on Noah and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But just what he says about 6,000 years, listen to this. Thus, and I quote, then the 600 years of Noah, in whose time the deluge, which is the flood, occurred because of the apostasy, and the number of the cubits of the image for which these just men were sent into the fiery furnace, the just men that were sent into the fiery furnace were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And a cubit, if you remember, or if you looked at it, if you don't know what a cubit is, a cubit is about 18 inches. It's about the span from, I believe, your middle finger to your elbow, about 18 inches. And the image that Nebuchadnezzar erected and wanted the people to worship every time that they did their little thing, it was 90 cubits tall by, I believe it was 90 cubits. No, it was 60 cubits tall by 6 cubits wide, which would equal 90 feet tall by 9 feet wide. And so he uses these numbers, but then he says something that is very interesting. He says, "Do indicate the number of the name of that man in whom is concentrated the whole apostasy." Here he's speaking of the Antichrist. And that number is 600 years when the flood came, and then 60, the length, and 6 wide, so 666, and we understand that that's the number of the mark of the beast, the number of the Antichrist. And so he uses that number, and then he mentions how the Antichrist, the whole of the apostasy, the whole of the apostasy it is concentrated on really the Antichrist. In other words, he is like the all of the apostasy and all of the little Antichrists and all that stuff that's happened in times past. He is like the totality, I guess, the last and the whole sum of the apostasy is all, like that's what he represents, all of apostasy and all of man's history. But it's interesting because he says this, in whom is concentrated the whole apostasy of 6,000 years. So it seems clear that he was one who understood that a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. He's one who understood it that way. Time will tell. But it almost seems as if he held, and I'll quote this, let me read this. Irenaeus held to the old Jewish tradition that the first 6 days of creation week were typical of the first 6,000 years of human history, with Antichrist manifesting himself in the sixth period. And he expected the millennial kingdom to be the second coming of Christ to destroy the wicked and inaugurate for the righteous the reign of the kingdom of God during the 7,000 years. The millennial Sabbath, as signified by the Sabbath of creation week. So all that to say, if he's right, we are in the 6,000 year. I believe that the Genesis account of the creation is a literal 6 days. I don't believe in 10,000 years or millions or billions of years. And Christians who are embracing evolution have made a grave mistake. I believe that it's a literal 24-hour days. So there was 6 days of creation, seventh-day rest. What he's saying, basically, each day is like 1,000 years. We are nearing that end point. Everything is lining up. We are in a place where, as far as technology and the world is, we are at a place where the things that the book of Revelation says, the world is finally catching up to the technologies that the book of Revelation talks about in order for the Antichrist to be ruling and reigning. Now, the book of Revelation puts the catching up or the rapture before the tribulation, which makes sense because according to Paul, the church is not appointed to wrath, which that's what the tribulation is all about. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 29, it says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I do have a picture here that I want to show you, and I told you I'd share this with you at the end. I don't know if you could see it all, but this is the timeline. Do you see the red? You see the red and the little dot? It's probably hard for you to see from where you are, but you know what that says? And we're not date setters. No one knows the day or the time. That's why we always have to be ready. It says you are here. We are right there. We are in the last stage of the church age. And we are soon going to be entering that rapture of the church. We're going to be raptured. And we could show you this because if you turn to the book of Revelation, and I want you to do this, and maybe you could highlight this in your own book, your own Bible. This is a book that gives you its own outline. Chapters 2 and chapters 3, they address the church age. And you could see that very clearly. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, to the angel of the church at Ephesus. And then you see all of the addressment to the angel, which the word angel could mean messenger, also could mean the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And these writings, even though they're addressed to a church, often, and you'll see where he says, in verse 7, for example, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is addressment to the churches and the churches of all ages. Now we move to chapter 4 and chapter 5. And in chapter 4, we see in chapter 4, the scene changes from the church age to heaven. And here John says, after these things, I looked and behold, this is verse 1 of chapter 4, a door standing open in heaven, and the voice of which I heard was like a trumpet. What did Paul say about a trumpet? Speaking with me, saying, come up here. It's like that, catching up, come up here. And I will show you things which must take place after this, after the church age. Now, it's interesting because there are four living creatures, and the first, if you look at verse 7, we're going to wrap this up, of chapter 4, it says, the first living creature was like a lion, the second, a calf, the third, face of a man, fourth, flying eagle. And if you do study as far as what do those things mean, and you see these things depicted in Old Testament writings as well. The lion represents what? All these things represent the different aspects of the Gospels and the different characteristics of Jesus. Because the lion represents Jesus as king. The lion represents the royal. Remember, he is from the line of the tribe of Judah, and it's connected to Jesus being king. And the book of Matthew is written primarily to a Jewish audience, and it traces his genealogy, substantiating the fact that Jesus is a descendant from David. And he is and only the one who will be that forever king. The second represents the gospel of Matthew Mark, the calf, it's a beast of burden. And Jesus, he came, and the big idea of Mark is Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to lay my life down as a ransom for many. And Jesus was the ultimate servant. And then a face like a man, that's the Gospel of Luke. And the Gospel of Luke represents Jesus's humanity. And then lastly, the Gospel of John, the flying eagle. The eagle represents Christ and his deity. And that's what John focuses on primarily, is the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And he focuses on the deity of Christ. So you have the Gospels, and then you have another group, the four living creatures having six wings, and then it goes on, and then in verse 10 it says, the 24 elders, they fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, saying, you are worthy. And then notice what happens in chapter 5. It says, now when they have taken the scroll, this is verse 8, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each harp, a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. And they sang, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open up its seals, for you were slain, speaking of Christ, and have redeemed us to God by your blood. And out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you've redeemed us by your blood, and you've redeemed us from every tongue, tribe, and people and every nation. Now we understand that the 24 elders represent people. Because who alone can sing this song? The church. Only the church can sing this song. Because when did Christ die, and who's been redeemed by the blood of Christ? When is the time frame where you could just be saved by believing the gospel of Jesus Christ? During the church age. That's where we are now. But here, this song places this group in heaven, and the 24 elders, you could look at 12 representing the nation of Israel. And you could look at 12 apostles representing, if you would, primarily the Gentile world, because the apostles are the ones who went out and evangelized the world. And I said earlier, what did Paul say? Paul said that he has taken the two and brought them into one. And Christ broke down that middle wall. And so here the church is, by the book of Revelation, placed in heaven. And you don't see the name or the word church used again. Not until later on in the book, after Christ comes in chapter 19. With, as Jude says, 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment. And so we are living in exciting times, and it's good to understand we're going to end now. And you know, when a pastor says we're going to end now, that really doesn't mean anything. But I'm working on it. Try it, believe me. But we are in the present church age. The rapture is the next thing that's going to happen as far as the church is concerned. Then there's going to be the judgment seat of Christ. That is for believers. That's not judging whether you're going to go to heaven or hell, because that's not what that judgment is. You became a resident of heaven when you put your faith in Christ. You pass from judgment to life. The day that you put your faith in Christ, and let me tell you, it's the day that you truly believed that Jesus is the Messiah and you became born again. So you are a Christian defined by the scriptures, not defined by your personal definition. And it's up to you and to me to make sure that we line up with what the Bible says. Are we truly believers? And I don't want to scare anybody, but I'd rather have you be a little concerned and make sure that you're born again than to think you are born again and you're not. And so that judgment is for rewards. And some Christians are not going to have any rewards. But I don't know how that all works out, but I'll tell you this, no matter what, you're going to be happy in heaven. So if you're going to be pushing a broom on the golden roads, you'll be happy pushing that broom, I guarantee it. And then there's going to be the 7-year tribulation period. Now, some people think, and we've been taught, that 3.5 of those years are going to be peace, but that's not true. Now, before you say, what? That's true for the Jews. The Antichrist is going to bring peace to the Jews for 3.5 years. But the rest of the world, if you read chapter 6, we read a little bit in chapter 5. Read chapter 6 and you start to see when the seals are open. That's when the tribulation begins. And in chapter 6, there are people saying rocks, mountains, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. They understand that they are suffering judgment. The rest of the world is going to suffer judgment, but the Jews for 3.5 years, they're going to have peace, and that's because of the Antichrist. But then he's going to turn, And then it is known as the Great Tribulation because the Antichrist and the false prophet are going to persecute the Jews horribly. And do you know that during the time of the tribulation, you know who's going to be preaching the gospel? There'll be the 144,000. There'll be people preaching the gospel. But you know who else is going to be preaching the gospel? Two witnesses? Angels. That's how bad it is. You need something. You need angels to come and preach. But during that time is the marriage supper of the Lamb, and that's a 7-year period. Do you know in ancient Israel how long they celebrated a wedding? 7 years. Then there's going to be the return of Christ. And remember, the saints come with Christ. Christ comes for the saints before the tribulation. Christ comes with the saints after the tribulation. Then the millennial kingdom. Then the final judgment. And there's a little war that breaks out at the end of the millennial kingdom before the final judgment. It's also known as Gog and Magog war, but it's a different war entirely, totally different, and God's just going to deal with it, and it's going to be short-lived. But those that are born and live through the tribulation period that, or through the millennial kingdom, they'll have to make a decision for Christ themselves. That won't affect us. And then eternity, a new heaven and a new earth. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Now, there's so much more to say and not enough time to say it all. But I would encourage you, you know, we read what Paul says in, I have different scriptures. I'm just going to do this final one. You understand. And then we'll wrap things up. I don't know. To me, I don't know what else I would rather spend my time doing, but I know not everyone feels the same way, and that's okay. But if you look at Titus, what should we be doing? Titus chapter 2, looking for the blessed hope, that's what we should be doing. That's how we started out. That's the title of the message. But look at where this is found. In verse 11, look at what Paul says to Titus, who Titus was one that Paul raised up, left him in Crete to ordain elders in every city to organize the ministries out there. And in verse 11, he says, for the grace of God, notice this, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And it has appeared with instructions. What are the instructions? Teaching us, number one, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. These are things to deny, the negative. Don't do these things. On the positive side, number three, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So we shouldn't live wicked, we shouldn't live in immoral lives, and we should live godly now. Now, and we need God's help for it, but we should live godly now, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Good works, works that benefit other people. So going out there and arguing with people and threatening people and doing like that in the name of Christ is not a good thing. Living godly, doing what's right, honoring God, and making a difference to advance the kingdom of God and helping other people understand these things that you heard today is what we're called to do. And if you don't know Christ yourself personally, or because there's different kinds of believers, there's the carnal believer, there's the spiritual believer, there's the non-believer, and there's the make-believer. So wherever you are in that, those categories, make sure that you're right with Christ, because we don't know how much time we have. And the Bible says today is the day of salvation. And Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace and your mercy and love and kindness, and we honor you in all things, and we praise you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.